person who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Who is that? Welcome to Right Start with Jim Custer, teaching pastor of Grace Polaris Church in Columbus, Ohio. The crimes outlined in Hebrews 10:29 are shocking. The punishment for those offenses would be terrifying. But who is this arrogant scoffer? Could it be a Christian? Jim is reminding us of the context of this passage. We're ready for part three of You Need Endurance.
The third part of this person is described as doing. First of all, you trample upon the Son of God. Secondly, you regard as common the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified. Thirdly, you insult the Spirit of grace. See that capital S? That belongs there. That's a phrase taken out of Zechariah, the Old Testament, where God the Holy Spirit is promised. He's called the Spirit of grace. So what does this mean? Well, this means that this person insults the Holy Spirit. You know, I got to thinking about this. In fact, I cheated. I went to the cross-reference sheet there in the center column. Went back and looked at those references. Do you know there's a verse in your New Testament that says something like this? Every sin that a person commits can be forgiven. Every sin that a person commits, even against the Son of God, can be forgiven. But he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Did you know that verse was in there?
Yes.
This undoubtedly is built on that. That's called the unpardonable sin. You remember that? The sin for which no pardon is provided. Perhaps a way to understand that or a way to put that in your mind is the Holy Spirit is the agent who convicts the individual sinner of sin, points them to the righteousness of God, makes them uncomfortable with the guilt of their own sin, and then gives them the experience of the new birth when they trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the agent, the active agent of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gets the job done. He's the one who was sent into the world when Christ ascended. He came into the world, was sent into the world to what? To convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to convert those that would believe, to indwell them, to tag them or identify them, and on and on and on. In other words, if you don't got the Holy Spirit, you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. And the only hope you have of being converted is through the work of the Holy Spirit. So when we blaspheme him, now there's a historic background to that. You go back and you study it. Jesus was doing some very powerful things. So much so that the Pharisees and scribes said, well, we can't deny this guy has his act together. He's doing spectacular, supernatural things, no doubt about it. Wink, wink. But we know, wink, wink, his secret, wink, wink. He's in league with Beelzebub. Remember that? What's that doing? That's confounding and confusing the person of God, the Holy Spirit, as one of the demons in Satan's oligarchy. Now, when you become so confused that you credit God's work through the Holy Spirit as being done by the demons of hell, or you credit work being done by the demons of hell as being the work of the Holy Spirit, my friend, that's a confusion. It's deadly. Here's my point. We're not talking here about somebody who cheats on their income tax. Now, that's wrong. We're not talking about somebody who spits on their mother's grave. Now, that's wrong. But that's not the caliber of sin this author's talking about. Okay? Now notice the comparison, the jelly, between the two slices of bread here. You find it in verse 28. If someone, the comparison is, if someone disregards Moses' law, all those 633 standards that Moses articulated in giving the law of God to the people of Israel back there at Mount Sinai, 633 specific commands. And they're very explicit, they're very exact, and no one has any problem understanding exactly what God expects in the conduct of his people. Now, if anyone back in that time, if anyone back then living under that covenant, if anyone back there disregards, repudiates Moses' law, he dies without mercy. Oh, based upon the witness, takes a testimony of two or three witnesses, and if two or three witnesses establish that this person did that disregarding of Moses' law, he dies without mercy. Without mercy means there's no court of appeal. You know, there were no penitentiaries in the Old Testament land of Israel. Remember that? Cities of refuge, but that was a whole different deal. Justice back in those days was intended to be swift, definite, conclusive. Go back and read through those chapters again if you have any doubt about that. You raise a son and that son's in his 20s and he's still disobedient, wavered, defying your law, a drunkard. You know what the law said you had to do? What did you have to do? That's right. You had to take that son outside the camp and stone him until he's dead. You know that, don't you? That's the law of Moses. Now, if someone breaks Moses' law, all it takes is two or three witnesses, and there's no mercy. There's no court of appeals. There's no circuit court. There's no way to escape. You're guilty, you're dead. And you were dead before the sun set. Oh, that sounds so harsh to us. You want to think a little deeper before you settle there. You want to think a little deeper. But the point and the question is, if that's the case, when Moses' law, which was dictated to him by God, if Moses' law was violated, two, three witnesses, justice. No mercy. How much worse, as my grandfather would say, how much worst judgment do you think it's appeal to you? How much worst punishment do you think one will deserve who tramples on the Son of God, regards as common the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, insults the Spirit of grace? How much worse you think? Then the writer draws this amazing or this incredible high bar. Verse 30, we know that the one who has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. That is, we know that God is God of justice, God of judgment. Too bad he's often painted in that mode. God is love. Love becomes ill-defined when you remove God's holiness. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Back up to verse 27. It says the thing that remains, or the thing that this person should anticipate, is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. Now note, this person makes themselves an adversary of God. Don't miss that. They choose to make themselves an adversary of God. And what's waiting for them? An expectation of fury, of fire, of judgment from this God. And God himself bears witness to the scripture, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people." That's the passage. Often it's made to feel like, or made to seem like, it's God getting angry with one of his children who missteps. And God's not about to forgive them. No, that can't be it. That can't be the proper understanding of this passage. Because passage after passage after passage in Scripture tells us just the opposite. That God is long-suffering, he is patient, he is merciful, he is gracious. He forgives all his children, all they commit. Very clear. And if you say, well, these are Christians or believers who change their faith, change their way, they turn back, they repudiate, they turn against all that God is, all that they know to be true. If that's true, and they therefore are judged of God and condemned, if you make that the standard, then none of us are secure. None of us can claim verses like, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them by my hand," the words of Jesus. And that falsifies many, many, many passages of Scripture which teach us clearly that salvation is a work of God based upon grace which transforms the human heart. Or to put it in the vernacular, once God has saved you, you are saved for eternity. The issue that the writer is getting at is this matter, not of salvation, but this matter of perseverance. He says, you need endurance. What's endurance? Endurance is faith under fire. Endurance is hanging in there, trusting God, even when it doesn't feel right, doesn't seem right, even when it doesn't seem to pay good dividends. It's doing what God has said, trusting God to do what he promised. That's endurance. In both chapter 10 and in chapter 6, I love the way Dr. Homer Kent satisfied that enigma in his book. If you want to read it, get a copy, go on down and read it. He gives a very deep and very balanced answer to that dilemma, because it's very clear. The author does not name anybody who has done this sin. It's very clear that the author in his description sets up a condition which he does not illustrate from life. It's very clear the author is warning people who are Christians and have had steadfast demonstration of their Christianity. He's warning them not to stop persevering. Now he's going to give them a reason why times are tough when you get over to chapter 12. We'll find it. He very carefully articulates, this is why you're having these difficult times. It's not because God has abandoned you. It's because God disciplines his children. So note in this chapter twice the word if occurs, and that if is never resolved in an illustration. That is, that if is never resolved in a specific case of someone doing that. Now, this is a perfect time to make one other statement. The Bible does teach that there are rewards and loss of rewards for believers. And the Bible does teach that God is not fooled or blinded when he passes out those rewards. The Bible does teach that God knows our secret sins, our thoughts. And as we'll read in chapter 12 and other places, God permits things to happen to his people when they begin to indulge themselves in things they should not. And God also teaches very clearly that at that experience is called the judgment seat of Christ. There will be believers who will be richly rewarded by God, and those rewards are extremely significant. We're not talking there about balloons and ice cream that melts. Those are significant crowns, rewards that God gives to those who are his children and who serve him faithfully, diligently, fruitfully. Very clear about that. And the Bible does say that there are believers who will stand before the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. Their rewards will be tested. Their works will be tested. What they have done as believers will be tested by fire. And they will suffer loss. Loss of rewards, not loss of eternal life. I'm not offering that as a solution to the passage we just read. But I am saying that the passage there tells us that God wants us to be faithful and fruitful. And when we choose to deviate from that, and we dally, 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 God takes note and will measure out the losses at the judgment seat of Christ. On that happy note, I was going to say good night, but that's not fair. Let me pray with you. Our Heavenly Father, all of us are sobered and challenged by these passages here in the book of Hebrews, where it seems that the particular temptation to these believers was to go back to an empty system, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices. All of that is now empty. All of that is devoid of meaning. Jesus himself stood in the center of that temple on his last visit there, and he said, "Your house is left to you desolate, but in awful condition." That was probably quite appealing, quite attractive to these first century Jewish believers, to when the going got tough and their faith in Jesus, especially his deity, his sacrifice, and their confidence in the personal work of the Holy Spirit began to get pushed by Jewish neighbors or even cynical Gentile neighbors. It was probably a temptation to go back to that which could not help them at all, which in effect would have been to discount Jesus, his sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit, degrade them We too tonight need to be persevering. We need to be faithful in what we know to be true. We need to be swift to confess our sins and be forgiven. We need to help one another, exhort one another to love and godliness. We need to encourage and strengthen those who do overstep and then repent. For your word says, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are led of the Spirit, restore such a one. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So, Father, remind us that that these stern words are intended to encourage us to think clearly, believe deeply, behave righteously, and to endure, knowing that our Father in heaven is with us in the stress, and he will reward us if we don't cave. Maybe someone here tonight, Father, like that bird caught in the bird feeder, finds themselves hooked into a relationship or, I don't know, habit, something that is dragging them down, something that is destroying their joy, something that is sidetracking them from being fruitful and effective. I pray that tonight they would talk to you about that, and then they would share with someone they trust who can encourage them and help them do the right thing. Confess that, be forgiven, and walk again in righteousness and in the joy of your approval. Thanks for the way these folks support Right Start. Bless them, Father, for that. Thanks for the way they support each other. Thank you for the time we spend here each Monday night. You are a gracious God. We give you our heartfelt thanks for all of that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
The half chapter that begins at Hebrews 10:26 is hair-raising. The author means to scare us straight, no doubt about that. But Pastor Jim has said that the point of the passage isn't our salvation, it's our resolution. Today we wrapped up a 3-broadcast message called You Need Endurance. If you'd like to get the sermon on CD, we'll send it to you for a gift of $7 or more. All the talks in this series are collected on 20 CDs. You can get the entire set for a donation of $69 or more. We call it God's Ultimatum, Volume 2. Let me say thank you to all those praying for Pastor Jim and Right Start. And thanks also to the folks who have a bit less in their bank account because they helped purchase the airtime, keep the website running, and pay the other expenses of an outreach like this. This is your ministry too. If you'd like to join the team, please mail us at Right Start, P.O. Box 437, Worthington, Ohio, 43085, USA. You can find that address on the website, rightstartradio.org. While you're there, click the link called On iTunes to receive the show every day as a podcast. Or you can play or download complete sermons by Pastor Jim or play the radio programs right there on the site. You can email us or donate at rightstartradio.org, rightstartradio.org, or call us at 1-800-984-2313. That's 800-984-2313. Thanks for listening. I'm Dan Pope. The first readers of the letter to the Hebrews were Christians under pressure. We have felt some of that, and there's likely more coming, so it's good to get these lessons down deep in our spirits. Please come back 24 hours from now for Friday's Right Start.